Before we begin, I'd like to just start with a word of prayer, if you don't mind. Father, it's good to be here with you this morning. I thank you for each and every lady that has made it here. Some have had to overcome great obstacles to be here, and I praise you that you brought them all here safely. I thank you, Lord, that you do have something to say to each of us this morning, and I do just pray that whatever is on our minds now that might be a distraction, that you would just calm our hearts and just help us to focus on what you have to say. Lord, these are not my words. I've asked you to speak through me and use me as a vessel to communicate your words of encouragement and hope today. So we thank you for being our honored guests. We thank you for the special time. We thank you for your love for us. And we thank you for the hope of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. I personally have never been to a real family reunion. I grew up in a family that was very small, and for most of my life, I really just had like one aunt and two uncles and two cousins, and most of my siblings and my parents all lived in the same town. So there wasn't much of a need for us to have a family reunion per se. It just never crossed my mind. But I know there are people that have large families and really look forward to those reunions of getting together and seen people that they haven't seen in a very long time. One thing that I did experience, though, several years ago, was my first husband, Phil, had grown up as a missionary kid in South Africa, and his parents in the 50s were one of several family, young couples and young families that went to South Africa and made a career of ministry there and stayed there for years, formed very close bonds, shared a lot of joys and sorrows and tough times and good times together. They had children, and then these children grew up together, and they were very close, and they formed real tight relationships and friendships as well. But about the time all those MKs got to the point where they were ready to go to college, most of them decided to leave and come back to the United States. And they kind of were scattered all over the United States going to college and universities. Then they would get married, and then they'd have families of their own. And most of those relationships kind of went by the wayside, and yet they still longed for that closeness and connection that they had with those kids they grew up with, because they had an understanding and a view and a perspective of life that was very unique to them. And so someone, several years ago, a few of them got the idea that they would have a South African reunion. And they put a lot of work into it. They rented a retreat, a center here in Westcliff, Colorado, and over 200 missionary kids and their parents, who were by that time retired or were on furlough or whatever, all came together for a great big family reunion. And it was just kind of an amazing thing to sit and watch as these people who hadn't seen each other for years ran to greet each other and hug each other. There were tears of laughter. There were tears of joy. There was times of reminiscing and kind of talking to one another about sharing the past experiences of things that God had done in their lives and ministry, ways that God had rescued them, miracles that they had seen, people that had come to know the Lord. And it was just an incredible experience to watch and to be a part of. And you know, I thought to myself, I bet that is just a little glimpse of what reunions are going to be like in heaven. There's probably in this room many of us who have lost loved ones, maybe more than one, probably several, and we know that they are in the presence of the Lord, and there is great joy there. But we also know that our separation and our time apart from them is difficult, and we miss what we had with those people and those relationships. But we have that hope, and we can hang on to that hope that one day we will be reunited with them, and we will be able to sit down and share and reminisce all of the wonderful things that God has done for us in this life, and the things that happened, the things that were funny, the things that were sad. And it will be a very special time. I love the fact that the subtitle of our book that we're studying is Waiting for Christ's Return, Studies on Hope, because that's really what this is all about. Several weeks ago, I was talking with Kirky about which lesson I might be the best or appropriate for me to share with all of you today. And I really had kind of jumped over this lesson number 4, Glad Reunions, because I didn't have all that much to say to you. I pretty much thought, well, I could share about my South African reunion, and yes, I've lost my husband, and yes, I'll see him again someday, but that was all I pretty much had to say, and thought, well, then there must be something else. But as I was talking to Kirky and sharing with her about some things that I had gone over in these different lessons, I happened to mention to her that in lesson 4, there was one question that Max Licato asked that actually just kind of caught my attention and made me kind of sit upright. And it surprised me because it was connected to this whole idea of glad reunions. And yet there is a connection there, because that question, as we can answer it for most of us, it does lead to the whole idea of hope. The question that I'm referring to is question number 2 in the lesson, where he says, describe the experience of someone who has been with a dying person when they passed from this life to next. And I would imagine there are many, many of you in this room who are very qualified to share your experience with the rest of us. And you would probably do a better job, in fact, of sharing your response to that question. And even my husband, Burton, who I am now married to, he lost his wife to cancer as well, and has experienced that process of going through the process of seeing a loved one go through life from life to death. But then I was reminded that this is called WOW, Women of the Word, not MO, Men of the Word. So I'm going to be sharing my story and not him today. But nevertheless, his story is just as equally heartwarming and encouraging and full of hope, too, as he could share some of what he experienced as well. But anyway, the experience that I'm going to share with you a little bit now is my own. And I'm sharing it with you for just a couple of reasons, not to wow you or impress you or make you think that I had some sort of special spiritual connection with God as I went through that experience of losing my husband, but it's to give those of you that might need it today encouragement and hope. Hope that even in death, God is with us, He is there to sustain us and keep us, His promises are true, His word is true, and He is good and He is great, even in the midst of that kind of a loss. And there's joy to be found in the midst of our loss as well, as we are able to yield and surrender that whole experience to Him. In April of 2004, my husband Phil was sitting at a kitchen table rubbing his forehead. He had had a lot of migraines because he'd had 7 surgeries in 5 years due to some severe back problems. And as a result of that, he was in chronic pain, and he also had to take a lot of drugs just to get through the day. But as he's sitting there at the kitchen table, he's rubbing his forehead, and he says to me, "Dwan, I have a hole in my head." And I'm a nurse, and I've heard a lot of people describe physical conditions before, and I don't get rattled real easy when I hear those kind of things, because for the most part, people can kind of overreact to things. And so I didn't think too much about it, and I just kind of very calmly and in my professional nurse way responded back to him and said, "Phil, you don't have a hole in your head." And then I went on to say something extremely wise. I said, "Maybe it's just a bump and it feels like a hole." Well, he was unfazed by my less than compassionate response, and he looked at me and he said, "I do have a hole in my head." So I walked over to him, all prepared to prove him wrong and put him to rest. And then I touched his forehead. My heart nearly stopped. There was a hole in his forehead, and it was at least the size of a quarter. I tried to come up with every common sense thing I could think of to try to explain away that hole in his head, but there wasn't any. Something was very wrong. A short time later, he had to have surgery to try and remove what was left of a cancer that had eaten away the right side of his sinuses, the upper part of his orbital cavity, an inch of his forehead, and was making its way towards his brain. That was in May of 2003. And from June till August of 2003, he had radiation and went through some significant alternative treatments to try and see if he could contain this cancer. But none of it was successful. And then on August 21st, just a few short months later, he was told that none of those treatments actually were successful, and he had about 4 to 6 months to live, so he needed to get his things in order. That night after he got the news, we were sitting together in his hospital room on the sixth floor of Penrose Hospital, and all the lights were off except the nightlight at the end of the bed. For many of you have spent nights in hospital rooms, and you know that bright light there in the hospital room, and it was, we were sitting there, and I turned to him and I said to him, "Are you afraid to die?" And he calmly but very honestly responded to me, "I am not afraid to die, but I am so afraid of the process." And for those of you who have spent the last days or weeks with someone dying of cancer or some other serious terminal illness, you know that the process can be horrific. Phil's last days were no exception, and I can't tell you how many times I begged God to ease his pain and end his suffering. But right about now, you might be shaking your head and saying, wait a minute, I thought this was about hope and encouragement. You didn't come here to listen to some sad story for me to tell you. But it really is about hope. It is about encouragement because it's about what God did after that. After our conversation that night at Penrose Hospital, I never heard or saw any fear of death in Phil ever again. The grace of God took over his life in such a way that had I not witnessed it myself, I really wouldn't have believed that it was possible. Not that I expected Phil to fall apart or crumble at what he was about to face. I really did believe that Phil was going to die the way he lived, and that was courageously. But I was in awe of what I saw God do for him and through him in the last days as he walked on this earth. Within a few days of getting out of the hospital, he wanted to call a family meeting. Our entire extended family came together, along with our children, and we sat in our family room as he spoke life and blessing over them. He prayed a prayer and gave a personal word of encouragement to every one of his nieces and nephews and in-laws, children, everyone that was there. We had to actually keep reminding ourselves that he was the one that was dying. However, a few days later, his illness began to take its toll. The tumor that was behind his right eye was rapidly growing, and more and more of his time needed to be spent in bed. It was obvious that it was getting harder for him to think and to focus, except for when it came to things of the Lord and the Word of God. When it came to that, he was as clear as a bell. But as things began to deteriorate for Phil, my fear began to escalate. By now, the tumor behind his right eye was so large that it was actually pushing his eye out of his socket. It was beginning to protrude so badly. And I was actually afraid that it would actually come out of his socket. And I was, in fact, told that that was a possibility, that the pressure could become so great that the vessels behind the eye could burst. And he would literally bleed to death. And there would be nothing that I could do to stop it. And so I'd have these horrible thoughts of him dying in my arms with blood all over me. And even as a nurse, I could barely stand the thought of that. And then on top of that, several times throughout the night, he would jump out of bed and he'd start walking towards the bathroom. But he'd have some sort of a hemorrhage in his brain, and he would start to fall down, and often he'd hit his head on the tile, and there was nothing I could do to stop him. He was 200 pounds, and I couldn't stop that either. So he was, fortunately, he was kind of oblivious to all that was going on. But I was thinking, I'm going to die before he does at this rate. Then God poured his grace upon me, and I could see that it wasn't just Phil that he was going to lovingly and compassionately take through this process of death. He was going to do the same for me. At the height of my fear and exhaustion, I clearly sensed that the Lord was telling me that Phil was going to die on September 8th. Initially, I refused to believe that God was actually talking to me. For one thing, September 8th was only 2 weeks away. That was far short of the 4 to 6 months the doctors had said that he had. He wouldn't possibly die so soon, I reasoned. And the other thing was, is that September 8th is my dog's birthday. So I was pretty sure I was just making that date up in my head, and I was confusing it with God's voice. However, just in case it really was God speaking to me, I decided to tell a few other people who could be my witnesses if it proved to be true, but they wouldn't call me crazy if it didn't. So I told Phil's sister, and I told a coworker here at Woodman Valley Chapel who was also a pastor and a friend. Phil died right in the middle of the day on September 8th. There was no doubt that God had spoken to me. But do you know why I believe he told me that? I believe he told me that because in spite of my doubts, I was immediately able to rest and let go of the fear that Phil would die a terrible death on my watch with no one there but me. If he was going to die on September 8th, I reasoned, then provision could be made for somebody to be with me, and I wouldn't have to take care of him myself on that day. I would be okay. With that fear gone, I could take in more of what was happening around me, and I could see God's love and provision through friends and circumstances. I was so much more at peace, and I was able to sleep knowing that I didn't feel like I had to look over every couple minutes at eat all through the night and make sure he wasn't bleeding to death. It was actually a gift that God had given me that is really hard to explain, actually, but I've taken it as an expression of his love for me, and it made the words of Psalm 23 just come alive, where it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." He was carefully guiding and protecting me through the valley of the shadow of death. Not mine, but Phil's. Well, prior to that date of September 8th, Phil was admitted to the hospice on September 1st. I immediately recognized that this was God's provision, that Phil would be staying there until he died. I thought, oh God, you are so good. You've gone ahead of me and you've arranged for other people to take care of him on September 8th. And I didn't have to do a thing. Phil actually had to go to hospice because his pain was so great and the only way they could control it would be through IVs, which he couldn't have at home, and he needed some pretty close, intense nursing supervision. I have to make a little confession here and tell you that I had to lie to get Phil to go to hospice because he didn't want to go. That was the last place he wanted to be. And I said to him, okay, if you just go, they'll get your pain under control and I'll take you right home. And so he went, and then later I had to confess that lie. But I know God's forgiven me. Once Phil entered that hospice room, it was as if the presence of the Lord was almost palpable, and we were on holy ground. Phil was consumed with the things of the Lord, and he began to express and experience things that were not of this world. One day, a pastor from Wooden Valley Chapel was up there praying with him, and as soon as he finished, Phil asked if he could pray for him in return. In that last week before he died, no one ever prayed for Phil that wasn't prayed for by him as well. When he finished his prayer for the pastor, he then turned and looked outside, and he said, "And thank you, Lord, for the angel that you have sent that's sitting right outside the window waiting to take me home." Immediately, every head in the entire room looked towards the window. I think we all would have given anything to have had the spiritual eyes that Phil had as he watched the Lord prepare every detail of his home going. The next day, our youngest daughter called from John Brown University, where she had started her freshman year just prior to learning that her dad's death was imminent. She wanted to call him and in some way say something that would bring a smile to her dad's face. Clean cars were always very important to Phil. So Darcy thought that she would tell her dad that she was on her way to get her car washed to get her car cleaned at the car wash. His response, "You don't need to worry about your car, Darcy. Take this time to spend with the Lord instead. Go read his word and forget about the car." I promise you, those weren't the drugs speaking. In the midst of this, there was great joy, as I had mentioned, and there can be. Even in the midst of the sadness and the reality of what's happening, there is joy because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is not only freedom, but there is joy. And here was Phil, who just a few weeks earlier had said he was so afraid of the process of dying, caught up in the grace of the Lord, and just became an amazing testimony to what God could do in someone's life as he took him through this process. So there was actually quite a bit of laughter in this hospice room as well when Phil wasn't totally overwhelmed with the pain. He had a good friend that he'd gone on several mission trips with who was a big, burly construction guy type worker. He snowboards down the front of Pike's Peak, just to give you an idea of the kind of guy he is. And by this time, Phil was having a lot of trouble getting out of bed on his own just to use the commode next to his next to his bedside, and so he often needed help in order to move from the bed to the commode. Well, his friend offered at one point to help him do that, and in order for him to move Phil had to put his arms around his neck, and they're just standing there nose to nose, face to face, and looking at each other. And Phil just looked at him and said, "Stacy, I can't tell you how often I wanted to dance with you." Then there was another time when I was sitting there talking to the doctor. The bed is here, Phil's head is here, and I have my back to Phil, and I'm facing the doctor right here, and we're talking about some pretty serious things. And the entire time that I'm talking to the doctor, he's sitting there pinching my butt. And I'm trying to maintain like this facade of seriousness and concern. I had two very dear friends of mine, a husband and wife, who had volunteered to come and stay one night with Phil so that I could go home and sleep. It was really a sacrifice, especially on the part of the husband, because he hated hospitals. And the idea of spending an entire night in a hospital just was more than he thought he could handle. Around 2 a.m., as they were dozing off, as my friends were dozing off, Phil just shot up in bed with such a jolt that it scared him to death. By now, he was completely blind, and he was unable to see the physical world around him. But they sat in awe and watched as Phil saw with his newly focused spiritual eyes a foretaste of the glorious place that he was about to be ushered into. "Wow, will you look at that," he said. "It's unbelievable. It is so beautiful. It's incredible. I can't believe what I'm seeing." All the pain and the suffering that Phil had experienced up till that time mattered nothing to him at that point, as he basked in the reality of the beauty and the life that awaited him just around the corner. And during those last days in hospice, he could not get enough of Scripture, and Psalm 34 was his favorite chapter at that time. Several of us would gather around his bed and read these words: "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my lips. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And the Lord redeems the soul of his servant." No sooner would we finish and he would say, "Read it again." And then he would pray a prayer that he prayed several times. "Lord, I pray people never see me, only Jesus. Wherever I go, let people only see Jesus." The doctor came into Phil's room one of the last days before he died. A group of us had just finished singing "How Great Thou Art" around his bedside. He told Phil that he had rarely seen anyone handle death so well. Most people he'd seen there at hospice left this life kicking and screaming in fear. "It's agony to watch them die," he said. Phil told him that God was walking with him every step of the way and that he knew where he was going. He said, "It's hard not to be at peace when you know God and he's taking you home to be with him." Then he prayed for those in hospice that didn't know God. The day he died, Phil was totally at peace. In fact, just around noon, and I never, by the way, told Phil that he was going to die on September 8th. That just didn't seem appropriate, especially if I was wrong. But the day he died, he was totally at peace. In fact, just around noon, some friends called and apologized that they hadn't been in to see Phil yet. They didn't realize he deteriorated so quickly, and they wanted to know if they could come over that afternoon and see him. Well, I was sitting on the chair next to him as I was speaking to them on the phone, and just before I responded to their question, I looked over at Phil, and then I said, "Actually, I just don't think that'll be possible this afternoon. He's just gone home." But looking back, I can honestly say that walking through Phil's death was one of the most profound, amazing things that I have ever experienced. God's presence was incredibly real and personal. His fingerprints of love were everywhere. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." And my Bible commentary interprets that as meaning the death of his loved one is carefully watched over. What a beautiful way to describe what we experience, and I'm sure many of you in this room have experienced as well. Every detail, every loved one involved, every treatment given, even the timing of his death was carefully watched over by God. You know, one of the other things that he also watched over, which just dawned on me as I was kind of preparing this, was he even watched over his name and his glory. And by that I mean, one of the things that happened during this process was that I like to write, and I would write updates. And I would send out updates to certain people on a mailing list that we had, and I would kind of explain to them and share with them what was going on and insert some things that were, I can be rather blunt and that sort of thing. And I was just sharing some real personal things about what it was like to walk with the Lord through this, and how sometimes God seemed very silent and I didn't understand it, and other times he was just so profoundly present, and just shared some of these things that I've shared with you this morning in these emails. And after Phil died, I got an email from the postmaster of the main post office in Orlando, Florida. And he said to me, "I want to thank you for what you've shared in this journey of yours as you've gone through this process." He said, "Someone in our post office knows you and was receiving your emails, and they forward them throughout the entire post office. And for these last several weeks, we have been following your journey." Now, this man that wrote me was a Christian. And he said, "Most of the people in this post office do not know the Lord. And they would be one of those people that would be kicking and screaming as they faced their death as it was approaching them." He said, "But they were in awe of what your journey was like, and they didn't miss the fact. They didn't miss the point that you were making, is that the reason you could go through this the way that you were going through it was because you were going through it with God. And he was the one that was strengthening you and helping you and encouraging you." And he said, "This has made has had a profound effect on several of our employees here at the Orlando Post Office." He said, "So thank you for sharing this. God doesn't waste our experiences at all. And I hope and pray that he got more glory from that. And I know that he did, than just that, but how he used even that detail to spread his glory and his name to others." There was also a man that wrote me who worked at the Gazette Telegraph here in Colorado Springs. And he said, "I just recently started working here at the Gazette, and I'm using somebody else's computer. It hasn't been changed over yet, so I'm getting what comes on their computer. Your emails have been coming to me through this person's computer. And as I started reading them, I just became so engrossed in what you were saying." And he said, "I've actually asked them not to change this computer over until your journey is finished, because God is using this." And I don't know that he was a believer. God is using this in my life. And it's been such an incredible encouragement to me. So God does take care of every detail as we go through this process. It's a promise that he made to us. I know it's a promise that many of you have seen fulfilled in your life as well. Well, now I'd like to just move on, switch gears a little bit, and talk for the last remaining time that we have about relationships. Because relationships are foundational to reunions in heaven. And reunions in heaven would be irrelevant if it weren't for the fact that we have relationships on this earth that are dear and precious to us. And we, as I said earlier, look forward to having those relationships in heaven. But it also can raise a lot of questions for us. We've never been there. We don't know what to expect. There's things that are said in the Word. But still, a lot of things left for us to wonder about. Max Licato, also in this chapter that we're talking about, asks an interesting question regarding relationships in heaven and how they, including marriage, will be different than they are here on earth. For those of us who are married or have been married, we can't possibly help but wonder about marriage in heaven, I would think, from time to time. Will it exist? If so, what will it be like? And what does the Bible have to say about it? The Bible does speak to the subject of heaven, actually, and of marriage in heaven. And it seems to say that there will be marriage in heaven, but not as we know it today. In his book, Heaven, I don't know how many of you have read this book, a lot of what I'm going to share from this point on is coming from this book that Randy Alcorn has written on heaven. Randy Alcorn is a pastor. He's been fascinated with the subject of heaven for many years. He's done lots and lots of research. And he admits that he has taken some liberties in what he has shared in here, but he wants it all to be scrutinized under the microscope of Scripture and feels that it will stand the test of not... what do I want to say? The word that doesn't go along with it. Conflicting! There we go. Conflicting with what Scripture says. And that has been his prayer as he's written this. But it's been very encouraging, and it's given me an incredibly new perspective on heaven. And has also helped to give me further insight into some of these things that we're talking about now. Anyway, in this book, Heaven, he talks about marriage in one of his chapters. And he says this: the Bible does teach us that does not teach us that there will be no marriage in heaven. In fact, it makes it clear that there will be marriage in heaven. What it says is that there will be one marriage, though, between Christ and his bride, and we will all be a part of it. He goes on to say that Paul links marriage to the higher reality that it mirrors. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church, which, is, of course, is found in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. In other words, the one flesh marital union we now know on earth was designed to be a signpost pointing to our relationship with Christ as the bridegroom. Once we reach the destination of heaven, the signpost becomes unnecessary. That one marriage, our marriage to Christ, will be so completely satisfying that even the most wonderful earthly marriage couldn't be as fulfilling. Earthly marriage is a shadow, a copy, or an echo, if you will, of the true and ultimate marriage. Once that ultimate marriage begins at the Lamb's wedding feast, all human marriages that pointed to it will have served their noble purpose, and they will be assimilated into the one great marriage that they foreshadowed. The purpose of marriage, then, is not to replace heaven, but to prepare us for it. Now, I have a feeling that some of you may be thinking, if my marriage has been a shadow or a foretaste of the true and ultimate marriage still to come with Christ, where do I go to opt out? A lifetime of this is one thing, but an eternity? Of course, the great divide comes between God's original beautiful design and purpose for marriage and what man and woman have managed to do to mess it up as a result of the fall. What is so beautiful, though, about God's plan is that even if one has spent their entire married life in a difficult, painful marriage, or they never got to fulfill their dream of being married at all, they will still have the opportunity to experience marriage as the bride of Christ that will be far more fulfilling, satisfying, and delightful than any human marriage anyone ever experienced on earth. They will not have missed out. And here's the good news for those of you who have enjoyed a loving, fulfilling marriage and might be feeling just a little sad that what you have now will end. Well, just because the Institute of Human Marriage will end, it doesn't mean that the deep relationship between married people will. Everyone in heaven's ultimate relationship will be with Christ. But God is the author of all relationships, and I believe those relationships that were started here on earth will continue and even deepen in heaven. Randy Alcorn also says that the notion that relationships with a spouse, family, or friends will be lost in heaven is unbiblical. It denies the clear doctrine of continuity between this life and the next by suggesting that our earthly lives and our relationships have no consequences. And it completely contradicts Paul's intense anticipation of being with the Thessalonians and his encouraging them to look forward to rejoining their loved ones in heaven and growing in relationship with them. We were all created for relationships. God is a very relational God. And part of our being created in his image is that we also desire relationship as he does. As women, this is one of our greatest longings. Not just relationships, but deep intimacy in relationships where we are truly known. John and Stacey Eldridge speak to this in their book, Captivating. And in that book, they talk about a woman's insatiable desire for friendship and meaningful relationships. We are always wanting more than most relationships give us. That's part of the consequence of the fall. I believe as part of that, we have this longing for intimacy that was lost between Adam and Eve and between Adam and Eve and God. And this leaves us with a lingering hunger for that which we were created for, those kind of relationships. But in heaven, that will change. We will be reunited with those we love, and we will be given a brand new capacity to experience a depth and an intimacy in our relationships that we've never had before, even in the best of our relationships here on earth. But until then, we can still have relationships with others that, though imperfect, bear the sign of the original purpose of friendships, that for which they were intended, and to bring us a great joy, demonstrate God's grace and love for us, and remind us that God wants a relationship with us. But we can't kid ourselves. In this relationship, there will also be pain and disappointment, frustration, and broken relationships as long as we remain on this earth. Throughout my life, I have experienced both, and as I'm sure you have as well. There's been good relationships that have ended in betrayal and deep pain, and then there's also been wonderful relationships that many that I have had, actually, that I considered answers to prayer that I prayed throughout the years. One of the things that I always prayed regarding friendships was, Lord, give me friends with hearts that seek after you, friends with whom I can connect at a deeper level of intimacy and common purpose, and of course, let them be fun. God has answered those prayers numerous times and given me amazing friends throughout my life, and they've certainly allowed me to experience the joy that he anticipated and wanted for us in relationships. But sadly, I know that that's often not true for some people. You know, women's retreats have never been something I've enjoyed or looked forward to. Ironically, I've often thought that they've had the potential to be one of the loneliest places on earth. Not that women who attend them are intentionally exclusive or standoffish, but if you were one of those unfortunate ones that went to a woman's retreat without a friend to go with you, chances are you would spend much of the time alone, regardless of the fact that you were surrounded by lots of other women. When I see women shaking their heads, they've been there too. You know, for some reason, at retreats, women tend to revert back to some kind of middle school mentality. They hang out with one or two of their closest buddies. They eat all their meals together. They do their crafts together. They sleep in the same room, if not the same bed together. And they're basically oblivious to those around them who are alone, desperately hoping that someone will invite them to their table, ask them to join their conversation, or go for a walk with them in those long, extended hours of free time in the afternoon. Sadly, for some women, this describes their life more than it does a weekend retreat. They lack close, they lack close friendships, and they often feel lonely and ignored. But I'm glad to say that there will be no middle school-like retreats in heaven. It will be a place of inclusion and embracing love and acceptance for all of us who are there. Again, I liked what Randy Elkhorn says in his book about this subject. Perhaps you're disappointed that you've never had the friendships you've longed for. In heaven, you'll have much closer relationships with some of the people you know. But it's also true that you may not have even met yet that person who will be the closest friend you've ever had. Isn't that an interesting concept? Just as someone may be 50 years old before meeting her best friend, you may live in heaven enjoying friendships and meeting someone who will become your dearest friend. Maybe your best friend will be someone that you sit next to at the great feast. After all, the sovereign God who orchestrates friendships will be in charge of the seating arrangements. In heaven, we'll experience the joy of familiarity in old relationships and the joy of discovery in new ones. And as we get to know each other better, we'll get to know God better. And we'll find joy in each other, and as we do, we'll find more joy in him. No human relationship will ever overshadow our relationship with God. and all relationships in heaven will serve to enhance it. I also thought it was interesting that Randy Alcorn believes, based on what he studied in Scripture, that like we have on earth, we will also have relationships in heaven at different levels, including best friends. After all, he said, Jesus himself had people that he was closest to than other, more close to than others, like John, his beloved disciple, and Lazarus and Martha, and especially Mary. But in heaven, the good thing about that is that there won't be cliques, exclusiveness, arrogance, posturing, belittling, or jealousy. Instead, friends will truly enjoy and appreciate each other's company, and in doing so, will reflect God's design for relationship. Just briefly here as I close, I wanted to just kind of touch on two different apparently random thoughts, but Max Lucado included them in this chapter, so we'll give him the credit for that. He asked the question towards the end, in the further study part, what comfort did someone give you at a time of loss, and how can you do the same? I thought that was a pretty thought-provoking question and definitely relevant for most of us in life. There's probably as many different answers to that question as there are women in this room who have suffered loss. For me, I think it was a listening ear, a warm embrace, and very few words. Most of the friends who walked with me during those days, weeks, and months following Phil's death had never lost a husband to death. One had lost a husband through divorce, which is also very devastating. So their comfort didn't come as a result of completely understanding what I was going through. That wasn't a prerequisite. But each of them had experienced their own struggles, grief, and pain that allowed them to experience firsthand that true comfort comes from God alone. And they knew that they would be the most comforting by continually pointing me back to Him while providing the human touch of compassion through which God Himself could administer that comfort. They gave me a shoulder to cry on, an ear to listen, an empathetic hug, and a prayer lifted heavenward when I could not muster up the words to send one myself. Often when it comes to comfort, less is more. Usually, and not a lot needs to be said, and believe me, there are no magical words of comfort that you can say to anybody during times of deep loss and grief. A shed tear often says much more than words ever could. And never underestimate the power and the comfort of just your presence with someone. And finally, Max asked the question, what are you most looking forward to in heaven? I think that's a great thought for all of us to ponder from time to time. You know, as much as I'm looking forward to seeing Phil again, what I'm really anticipating the most about being in heaven is the fact that I will finally get to see Jesus face to face. There are times when I'm just thinking about that and it's almost something I can't wrap my mind around. You know, I've known Jesus since I was a little girl, since I was 8. I've loved him all my life. I've sang songs about him. I've heard stories about him. He has been a huge part of my life. But I'll be honest when I say that there have been chunks of time in my life when I wasn't in any big hurry to get to heaven to see him. It's like that country song that's kind of popular now out on the radio. I want to go to heaven, I just don't want to go today. I've often felt like that in the past. There were often people that I had deeper affection for, things that I wanted to do that I appreciated more than the whole idea of seeing with Jesus. And beside, I thought, you know, I've got all eternity to see Jesus and just a few short years to be on this earth, so what's the hurry, right? But the older I become and the more I experience life and loss of all different kinds, not just loss of loved ones, maybe loss of health, loss of an important job, you fill in the blank. You've all got things you could put there. The more I've experienced that, the more I've come to know more and more the preciousness of Jesus, the sacrificial and tender love of the Father, and the comfort and the peace of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think that was one of the blessings of loss and pain and suffering for me. It caused me to passionately pursue and experience a life-giving relationship with the Lord that in many ways I probably would not have pursued otherwise. You know, I've kind of also seen, as I've grown older and watched people, And this isn't a judgment call, but I think it's just an observation that there seems to be a direct correlation between a person and their relationship with the Lord and how much they desire to go to heaven and to be with Him. You know, if this is our home, if this is our focus, if this is where we put our time and our energy and our money and our effort, our thoughts are not heavenward. But, as too often happens, and God, who understands, realizes this, knows He sometimes, as He takes those things away from us more and more, and because of the way we're made as human beings, those losses, that pain, that suffering does in fact, either it can do two things to us. It can make us bitter and resentful, or it can turn our heart towards the Lord. And that's what we want. And that's the passion that we pursue. So now, there's nothing I want more than to be with the Lord I've come to know and love. And as I said, it's hard to wrap my mind around how just incredible that will be. That the Jesus I've sung about since I was a little girl will be the Jesus whose eyes I will get to look in and tell Him how much I love Him, if I can even talk at all initially. But you know, the joy doesn't end there. And what's really great about this whole story is that not only will those of us that know Him be in His presence and experience incredible joy, but He's arranged for all of our precious loved ones who know Him to be there with us. And together we'll enjoy intimacy, adventure, and beauty, as well as joy, as we worship Him, the one who will be the center of it all. And glad reunions, that time that we're all looking forward to, will be just the beginning of a life beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. Thank you.